morning. I wonder if you've come into this place this morning feeling pretty needy. And if you have, then you're in good company. And we also are reminded that God's I am is more than adequate for my I am not. So we worship a good and a great and a faithful God. I want to invite you to prepare now for the public reading of Scripture. From what I understand, there will be Bibles available to you if you do not have one, so that you could follow along with the message this morning. Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is life. This is sustenance. This is grace. And I want to invite you to stand, if you're able to, as I read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. If you are not too familiar with the book of Haggai, you can find it one of two ways. You could go to the table of contents, look up Haggai. It's in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. Or you can start at Matthew, hang a left, and go back a few books, and you'll run into Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, and I want to invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. God's word says that on the first day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you. The declaration of the Lord of hosts. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Do not be afraid. For the Lord of hosts says this, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of hosts. I will provide peace in this place. This is the Lord, or the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Will you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful that you did not just speak your word to your people in years gone by, but you speak to us today through your very word, inspired by your spirit. And God, as we reflect on this passage this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to believe what it is that you say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and take a seat if you will. Well, it is a joy to be with you all this morning. It's been a couple of years since the last time we were able to be here on a Sunday with you all and share what the Lord is doing in Idaho and what's going on in our ministry. And I got to thinking, man, we really owe it to you. We feel a very real sense of responsibility and accountability to those who partner with us in the gospel. And we're like, man, we really need to get back there. So I called Denny, I think it was probably back in January, and I said, Denny, would that be all right if I came and shared with Newcastle when we are back in Illinois for our conference in April. And he said, you know, Brian, we would love to have you come. But for the caliber people we need here, you're just not ready. And I thought, well, what if I practice? He said, you could try. So he said, why don't you send me a recording of one of your messages and we'll go from there. So I started practicing really hard, and I was really working on my homiletical skills, and I sent Denny a message. And I called him up on the phone, and I said, Denny, what do you think? Can I come speak? He said, well, you're getting better. But for the kind of people we need here, you're just not ready. I said, Denny, can I have one more chance? He said, okay, one more. So I sent him another message, and I called him back up. I said, Denny, can I come? He said, well, you're definitely headed in the right direction. But for the caliber people we need here, you're still not ready. I said, Denny, I'll come for free. He said, now you're ready. Whether or not that's true, it is a joy to be here with you all this morning. My family really does look forward to the opportunities we get to spend with you folks. Where we are, there truly is no Christian community. It is a very isolated place. We're surrounded by a lot of Mormons and not a lot of Christians. So it gets really lonely. It gets really taxing when you don't really have anybody to talk to about the things that are weighing on your heart. It's just good to come and fellowship with believers and see old friends and meet new ones. So thank you so much for your gracious hospitality to our family. And this morning, I'm not really going to preach a sermon. More, I just kind of want to reflect on some things that God has been teaching me and doing in my heart and my life, and not just me, but my family as well. And just trust that maybe God will meet you in the same place that he's meeting us right now. A week ago Friday, I had to make an unplanned and unexpected trip to New York to bury my grandma. And I've done a lot of funerals. I've officiated a lot of funerals as a pastor, especially when you're in a rural community. You're a rural pastor. You do everybody's funeral because you're the only guy around. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've officiated a lot. But this one impacted me in a way that no funeral has ever impacted me before. Not just because it was my grandma, but my grandma was Jewish. And Jewish traditions at funerals are a lot different than what I was used to. Things like we showed up and I didn't realize that I was a pallbearer. They informed me and my brothers and my dad that we were going to be pallbearers, and we took the casket out of the hearse, and each synagogue has their own cemetery, so a lot of little cemeteries kind of linked together, and there's very little space in between each burial plot. So when we got the casket to where her burial plot was, we literally had to pick it up, me and another gentleman. I had the foot of the casket and he had the head, and we walked in between these headstones, just the two of us. We set the casket down on a couple of planks, and rather than the little crank deal that typically lowers the casket into the ground after everybody's gone in a Jewish ceremony, my brothers and I literally lowered the casket down into the grave by ourselves. And after the ceremony, the rabbi said, here are some shovels. And we started throwing dirt in. And I can't tell you what that really has, I still don't know what that has done to me, because I have been face to face with the reality of the end of my earthly existence as I know it in a way that I never have before. When you put dirt in on a casket with your own hands, it does something to you. And you start thinking about your life, and you start thinking, man, someday that's going to be me. What am I doing now? Am I doing anything that really matters now? So that way, when that day comes, there will be something to be said about it. I don't know if you've ever had those kinds of thoughts where you've wondered to yourself, man, am I doing something of significance now with my life? Or am I just kind of wasting my time and wasting away? If you've ever felt like that, then I think maybe we can relate with the people in our text this morning. You see, the people that Haggai was sent to were people that were very discouraged and very disillusioned with what was happening in their lives and with what they were doing at that time. If you know much about the story of the Bible, you know that God is a God who desires to dwell with his people. God is not some distant God out there disconnected from all that he has made, but in fact, he is intimately involved with that which he made, and he seeks to care for his own and desires the worship of his people. Because that's true, after God had delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt, one of the first things he said to them was, I want you to build a sanctuary for me. I want you to build a place that I can meet with you. The children of Israel built this tent-like structure called the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle was a place called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Shekinah glory of God rested. The tabernacle was symbolic of the visible and tangible presence of God with his people. It was of utmost importance to the Jews. In fact, when they would camp, they would set up camp around the tabernacle because God wanted to be the center of their lives. One day, King David was looking out from his home, and he was looking at the tabernacle, and he became convicted. And he said, why should I live in a house while God is living in a tent? And he had it in his heart to build God a more permanent structure, a temple. But God said, you're a man of war, David. So rather than you build the temple, I'm going to have your son Solomon build the temple. And King Solomon built the first temple to God. And it was beautiful. It was magnificent. And when you read about the dedication of that first temple, you'll see that it was a time of great celebration as the glory of God descended on that place. That God took up residence with his people in Jerusalem. God was at home, if I can say it like that. But how many of you know that God doesn't like to live in a dirty house? You don't like to live in a dirty house, neither does God. And because of his people's sin, God said, I'm going to move out. And the book of Ezekiel tells of this very sobering time when the glory of God departs from the temple and then finally leaves Jerusalem. And after God moved out, he then allowed the Babylonians to move in. And God used the nation of Babylon to discipline his people. And in about 586 BC, the Babylonian army destroyed the house of God, destroyed the temple. These were dark days for the nation of Israel. But how many of you know that God is a God of grace, that God is a God of mercy? And after that time in captivity, God allowed his people to go back to their homeland. And he said, I want you to rebuild that temple because I want to be number one in your life. I want to have that primary place. And I can just imagine that as these Israelites were going back to their homeland, they must have been so excited. It must have felt like a brand new start, like a do-over. Like, we messed up. We've been disciplined. We've been forgiven. We've been set free. We get to start over. Let's go back. Let's get our lives in order. Let's get the house of God built. And let's do this thing. But the scripture says that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, that as the foundation of this new temple was being laid, all of a sudden there was kind of this mixed emotion. A lot of those who were part of the younger generation were celebrating and singing and shouting. But those who were part of the older generation who had seen Solomon's temple, that first temple, the Bible says they began to mourn and weep. And it becomes more apparent what was going on when you get to Haggai chapter 2. This is some 17 years later now after the foundation was laid. They kind of stalled out in the project. God got their attention, got them going again. But all of a sudden, Haggai tells us that as the walls began to go up, the people's hearts began to sink. And God then turns to his people through the prophet Haggai, and he asks a penetrating question. Look, if you will, at Haggai chapter 2, back at verse 3. God asks this question. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? All of a sudden, this time of celebration and excitement and enthusiasm was turned into a time of lament and mourning and discouragement and disillusionment. Because as the people saw the walls going up, they were like, wait a minute. What is this? This is nothing like the old temple. And when they were in Babylon, Ezekiel had prophesied that one day God was going to erect a temple that was greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And as this new one is going up, they're like, what is this? This second temple was nothing like they had expected. This second temple was very unimpressive compared to Solomon's temple. It was smaller. It didn't have all of the beauty that Solomon's temple once had. It was unremarkable. It was unlike anything that they had expected. And when you read about the dedication of this new temple in Ezra chapter 6, we discover something else was missing. And that is, with the first temple, when it was dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God came and rested in that place in a way that all could see. In this new temple, there was no such visible glory. And the people began to wonder, what in the world are we doing? Is this really it? Is this what God wants? This is nothing like the first temple. This is so insignificant. Can we just push pause on on Haggai for a minute, and can I just ask you a question? Have you ever felt that the work that you are doing is insignificant? That when you look at what somebody else is doing, or you look at something you've done in the past, you're like, what I'm doing now doesn't even compare to that. I'm just kind of going through life, and there's not a lot of fanfare. There's not a lot of measurable results for what I'm doing. Have you ever felt like that? My family and I, we're kind of in that place right now. Some years when we come here, we're just super pumped, and we're like, yeah, we're on the mountaintops, and here's the victories that God is winning. But this year, we're not quite there. We're more in a valley. And let me tell you why. It's because when we moved to Idaho over 4 years ago, we went with all kinds of excitement and all kinds of plans where we were going to win this place for Christ. Where we are is a predominantly Mormon area. When I say predominantly Mormon, I'm talking 97%. And that doesn't mean the other 3% are Christians. We've got Jehovah's Witnesses. We've got all kinds of other weird groups and things like that. And this is a county of 6,000 people, so we have a small pool. And we're like, yeah, we're going to go there. And we had Romans 1:16 ringing through our head that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe. We're like, Mormons are coming to Jesus. And we moved in that community, and we started pouring ourselves into that community. Over the past 5 years, I've been working full-time up until recently at an auto body shop, just trying to get into the community. My wife is a soap maker. She's been going to the LDS ward, that's what they call their churches, and hanging out with the LDS ladies, teaching them how to make soap, and she's doing book clubs, and we're just everything we can think of to try to get plugged in with these people. And share, I can't tell you how many times I've shared the gospel. We have a basket with over 150 names of people in our community that we have been praying for by name to come to Jesus. And here we are in our fifth year, and we have a whole bunch of unmet expectations. Here we are in our fifth year, and just 4 weeks ago, I think it was, we had 9 people at church. 7 of them were my family. You know, the first month we were there, that was okay. But as the years press on, it's getting harder and harder and harder. There are many times I'm driving home from church, and I'm like, Jessica, what are we doing? We're just wasting our time. It's not even worth it. Just struggling with those feelings of what we're doing is insignificant. When I read about the church growth and how church planting happened in the New Testament, I think of like the book of Acts, and you read that thousands of people every day were coming to know Jesus as Savior. The Spirit of God was being poured out. Churches were being planted all over. And it's like God just kind of set up forms, and then he backed the mixing truck up, dumped the stuff in the forms, and boom, instant church overnight. But when I look at our ministry, it's like, it's not like that. It's like we're trying to build a brick building, one brick at a time, but we also have to make the bricks. And it can be tough. I wonder, have you ever been there? You're like, heavens, no, I've never planted a church. That's not what I'm asking. Have you ever felt like that? That like, man, what I'm doing is worthless. It's not really making an impact on anything. Maybe you've moved into a new season of life recently, whether that's retirement or maybe a new job, and you had all kinds of excitement and expectations going into that. But all of a sudden, it's like things aren't quite going the way that I thought they would. Things don't look the way that I thought they should. I've got a good friend who just retired from serving in the United States Army for 22 years. Eight of those years, not consecutively, but combined, eight of those years were in combat zones. Tyler and I were looking through his stuff recently, and he was a highly decorated soldier. He doesn't talk about that stuff, but it explains a lot, because one day he called me and he said, "Brian, what am I doing?" Pretty much when I left the Army, my life ended. He's like 41 years old. He's like, "I don't do anything of significance anymore. All I'm doing is wasting my time." Maybe you feel like that. That, you know, you go to work every week and you punch a clock, or you sell a car, or flip a burger, or plant the corn. And you're like, "Does this have any eternal value?" Have you ever felt like that? Or maybe you're a parent in this room this morning, especially moms. You can read what to expect when you're expecting, but guess what? It's not like that, is it? Our house is covered with Crayola graffiti from our little ones, and you can clean it up and paint the walls, and then they do it again. And it's just like, you can change diapers day in and day out. You can cook macaroni and cheese and wipe little noses and tie shoes, and you're like, "Man, I have so much to offer. Am I really doing anything of value?" I think we could all relate with these people in Haggai's day. When God really asks that probing question to expose what's in their hearts, God said, "Hey guys, look back at that temple. How many of you can remember the original one? Now I want you to compare the two." And then God says this. He said, "Doesn't this new one look like nothing in your eyes?" And I think the problem that God is addressing here is the "in your eyes." That when we look at what we're doing, it can look pretty insignificant. It can look like a waste of time and a waste of effort. But what if God doesn't see things the way that we see things? Have you ever thought of that? Sure, to the rest of the world, it looks like I'm a failure. It looks like I'm a this, I'm a that. But how does God see it? Oftentimes when we think of the work of God, what do we refer to as acts of God? Something spectacular, right? Something that is miraculous, right? We're like, "That's an act of God." But what if an act of God is not only in the spectacular and the glorious, but what if the act of God is also in the seemingly small, unimpressive, undistinguished, unremarkable, normal kind of things? What if it's an act of God to preach a sermon week in and week out to two other people? What if it's an act of God to change those diapers, to cook that mac and cheese, to tuck them in at night, knowing that you are investing in another life? What if it's an act of God to go to that job that just doesn't seem to be going anywhere, and to show up on time with the right attitude, and to do your work as unto the Lord? What if that's an act of God? Sure, it may not be spectacular. It may not have visible glory. But what if God sees things differently than we do? I love what what God says next through the prophet Haggai. He reminds them of two things. In verse 4, he says, be strong. Why? For I am with you. I love that. How can we keep going when it seems like we're going nowhere? Well, we do it because we know that God is with us. I think that speaks of a few different things. I think that speaks of, first and foremost, God's presence. God's like, you're not going alone. I am with you. I think this also speaks of God's power, that God is working in our work, that God is energizing and carrying us through, that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. God's with us. But I also think that this speaks of God's pleasure when God says, I am with you. And I think this because of the context. Because remember, God had just not too long ago not been with them. He departed from their presence when his glory left Jerusalem. He was against them, if you will. He was displeased with them. But now God said, look, this doesn't look very significant to you, but guess what? Doesn't matter, because I am pleased with you. It doesn't matter if the world looks on you with displeasure, because I'm looking on you with pleasure. I'm with you. One of the beauties of the gospel is that it reminds us that God's pleasure in us is not based on our performance for him. It's not that God will love me more if I can actually plant this church. Even if I go to my grave and somebody throws dirt on me, and there's still just two people gathering to worship in Montpelier, Idaho, God is still pleased, because his pleasure in me is not based on my performance for him. And I think the same is what he would have you understand as well. The second reminder, as we wrap up this morning, is what God says in verse 6. I love this. Haggai says, for the Lord of hosts says this, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. He goes on to say in verse 9 that the final glory of this house will be greater than the first. God said, look, you keep going, you be encouraged, you be strong, not only because I'm with you, but also because I'm not finished. Yes, this looks insignificant, but guess what? It is greatly significant, because one day, and I love it, in a little while, I'm going to cause it so that there will be greater glory in this house than there was in Solomon's temple. In a little while. How many of you notice that God's little while often is a long time? In fact, for the people in Haggai's day, it's been over 2,500 years, and they're still waiting for the greater glory. But I think the reminder that God is giving to his people is this. Look, it's not over. I'm still working, and you're part of what I'm doing. We get to cooperate with the God of heaven in what he's doing, and one day there will be greater glory. I am convinced that eternity will tell the tale. It doesn't matter what our bank sheets or our church rolls or all those things. Those things do matter, but ultimately, eternity will tell the tale as to the work that God called us to do, the value of its significance. So I don't know about you, but as I consider my life, I want to live a life that matters. I want to do what we sang earlier. I want to be able to say, Lord, take my life and let it be. I want it all for you and for your glory. But sometimes in that process, it feels pretty insignificant. And I think what God wants us to do is take a second look. That we would remember that He sees things differently than we do. That He is with us. That He is pleased with us. And that one day, He is going to make everything glorious. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank You so much that You're a God who, by Your grace, condescends towards us. You didn't have to speak such gracious words to the people in Haggai's day, nor do You have to speak those words to us, but You did. That we could be strong, not because we are strong, but because You are strong. That we can continue to walk in obedience, not because it's going to produce what we think it should always, when we think it should, but because we know by faith that You always will complete what You've started. We know that nothing is wasted. We know that the gospel is effective. So, Father, I pray for my friends here as they continue to pray for us. I pray that as we partner together in the work of the Lord, whether that is planting fields or planting churches or raising kids or whatever it is, that we would do all things to Your glory in Your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.